Let's turn back to Job now. Job chapter 14. Now, last hour, we saw Job have a little change of mood. And it was a change of mood based on confidence in his belief that he could win a court case against God. Even though God would kill him, he had perfectly resigned himself to that situation, but he couldn't possibly win a court case. Who could win a court case against God? Well, he had changed his mind here and said, I'm ready to present my case. Well, now he's going to swing back the other way into a depression, but then he will think of resurrection in the middle of this chapter. So we can see that Job, and remember, Job has suffered incredible hardships, hardships we can't imagine. He's bound to have mood swings. People are people, you know, we have emotions, and Job did too. And he, in fact, said in previous lessons, we learned that Job said, you know, a lot of the things I said weren't really my doctrine. It was just because I was at the end of my rope. I was so hurt. I was so depressed that I made these statements that I didn't really mean. And we all do that, I think, or maybe just me. But, you know, sometimes we just get to a position where we say things that we don't really mean. Well, now Job is going to change his mood again back into a lament. And the lament will be first over the brevity of life in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14, and then the finality of death in verses 7 through 12, and then he's going to turn again to the possibility of resurrection. Now we'll see how Job thought about resurrection, and it's not the way we really think about resurrection, because they didn't believe in physical resurrection, bodily resurrection. And we'll see Job, and he's going to say, well, what if? And that's going to be kind of the theme of that. What if? And then he'll lapse back into a complete absence of hope for this life. Saying that my life here on earth, there's no hope for it. So, as I said before, I mentioned before, Job is somewhat depressing to read. And I advise you, if you read Job, don't stop in the middle. Go all the way through, or you'll really end up pretty depressed. Because it has some things that are very sad. There's no question about it. And in fact, the whole purpose of the book of Job is to explain to us why good people suffer. Because Job was a good man, and he suffered. And people ask us, well, you Christians, you believe in this loving God, and yet you suffer. How could a loving God let his children suffer like that? Well, there's more to the facts than meets the eye. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, we found out that there were heavenly forces involved that Job had no idea of. All he knew is that all his children had been killed. All he knew was that he had lost all his possessions. His wife had turned on him. He lost all his position, his prestige, which was great at the time. He was one of the wisest of the men of the East. And he lost all that. He didn't know why. Now we do, because God has told us in chapters 1 and 2 that there was something going on in heaven that Job didn't know about. So now Job is coming back to his state of depression, you might say. And remember, and I'll mention this again at the end of the class, it's very important for Christians to remember, Job was depressed. Yes, he was. There's no denying it. Paul said that he got depressed sometime. The Apostle Paul said that he got depressed sometimes. But they never considered suicide. Neither one of them. In fact, Paul even admitted, and so did Job, that I would rather die than continue. And yet they didn't consider suicide. It never entered their mind. Why is that? Because they believed their doctrine. And doctrine says that God is sovereign over life and death. Man is not sovereign over life and death. God is. So they wouldn't even think about committing suicide. It's a very interesting point of view. From the Christian perspective, preventing suicide is not so much to get people to not be depressed. I mean, that's good if you can end depression for people, because it's a horrible thing. But the answer to suicide is to teach doctrine, the doctrine of sovereignty. God is sovereign. You do not have the right to take away the life God gave you. He is in charge. Remember that earlier, Job had said he was willing to risk his life in order to argue his case with God. And that was in chapter 13 that we just looked at last hour. Now, what happened? Nothing. God did not respond. So now that God has not responded to Job, Job feels like, well, you know, I gambled and I lost. I said, okay, I'll even risk my life. God's still ignoring me. So he's refused to hear me in court. He's refused to tell me what sin it is I'm engaged in that I'm not dealing with properly. So Job gets depressed again. And the first thing he talks about is the brevity of life in verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, chapter 14, it says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like the flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him to judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set, so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him until he may rest, until he fulfills his day like a hired man. So Job is basically going to say, look, just can't you leave me alone until I finish my work here on earth? Like a hired man. I just want to get done and get out of here. And that's where Job has come to. And very sad situation. He points out that man is a very pathetic figure. Why? Well, he's born of a woman. And in this context, he's saying that because man is born of a frail woman, and that makes him frail. So everybody is frail. The human race is a frail bunch of folks. And our lifetime is so brief, just like a flower, a shadow that goes away. When the sun goes behind a cloud, the shadow's gone. Here, it's there, it's gone. You know, you've heard the old saying, here today and gone tomorrow. So man has a very brief lifespan. And remember where Job lived. He lived in Palestine, and the climate where he lived was mostly arid. And in Palestine, after the spring rains, the flowers would just bloom in abundance. But they don't last long there because the summer winds come pretty soon, and the hot wind kills the flowers. So for a while, you get just a bursting forth of vegetation, and then it all dies. And that's what Job is thinking about here when he thinks about the length of his life, the aging process. Now, of course, that's not relevant to us. No one here thinks about the aging process, right? You know, our culture has just as much trouble, if not more trouble, in coping with the aging process. I mean, we have, go into a store, watch television, if you must. They're everywhere you look. What do you see? I eat health food. I'm going to live forever. Nope, you're going to grow old and you're going to die. Well, I exercise every day. Every day I do 50 push-ups, I run 10 miles, I come back and I do 500 crunches, and then I go to work. Oh, it's amazing. How long have you been doing that? I start tomorrow. I exercise. You know what? You're going to grow old and die. Fashion. Well, if I dress like a young person, I can be young again. That's kind of sad, isn't it? I won't go into that. Facelifts, cosmetic surgery, everything you can imagine that we do to prevent a short lifespan, and yet we grow old and we die. It's the doctrine of deterioration, and it applies to all of us. And unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, and I kind of expect him today, that's called the doctrine of imminence. I expect him all the time. Believers should have the attitude, when Jesus comes, no believer should be surprised. We shouldn't say, oh my gosh, here he is. We should say, I thought you might be here today. Because that's the doctrine of imminence. Well, unless that happens, we will grow old, we will die. And that's what Job is thinking about here. You know what? What is a lifespan in terms of, I won't say eternity, because eternity is different from time. Do you ever stop and think that time is a created thing? God exists in eternity outside of time. He created time. So time is a creation. That's kind of hard to grasp. It's one of those Francis A. Schaeffer, think about it for 6 months type of things. But we live time-oriented, and our time is very short in the scheme of things. And even in that short amount of time, it's full of trouble. Trouble, I mean, what is truer than that? Our lifetime is full of trouble, and that's what Job says, short-lived, full of turmoil, in verse 1. That's the life of a human. Trouble is the common denominator of all mankind. You can go anywhere in the world, talk to anybody you want to, and there's always trouble. Everybody has experienced trouble. It's a language, a universal language. I don't care how rich you are, how much position you have, there's always trouble of some kind. Not only that, but we're prone to judgment from the Maker. Why? Because we have a tendency, a propensity, in fact, an inclination to sin. We're born with it. It's called a sin nature. We naturally sin. So there's that to consider. And that sins bring consequences. In verse 4, Job says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? Nobody. Not even God can do that. You know what? Job's arguments are kind of the same thing we hear today. Now, I drive by down on Vivian Road, and I go past a church down there, and they have a big sign out there that says, relevant worship service at 5:30. And I always wonder when they do their irrelevant worship services. But, you know, people think what I do is irrelevant because it doesn't address today's needs. Are you kidding me? Good grief. What could be more relevant for our culture, for our society, than what we look at in Job? He had depression. Oh, my gosh. He must have been living a unsuccessful Christian life. No, I wasn't. I mean, things happen. Do you ever stop and think about that? God can't make us righteous. You say, well, I'm saved. God made me righteous. No, he didn't. He declared you righteous. He didn't make you righteous. That will only happen in eternity when we get rid of those sin natures. Have you ever heard this? How can a loving God, you say you worship this loving God, but he judges you on the basis of rules that you can't possibly keep? And isn't that what Galatians says? You can't keep the law. You can't keep God's word. You can't do it. It's impossible. Well, how come God judges you for that then? That's exactly what Job is saying here. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 5. It's a psalm of David, and it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So what's he saying here? My father was a sinner. My mother was a sinner. How could they produce something pure? They couldn't. Of course, the sin nature comes down through the father. That's why we had to have the virgin birth. Because if not, Jesus would have had a sin nature. But his father had no sin. No one else can make that claim. And Job is admitting that. Who can make the unclean clean? Nobody. Job is asking God, why do you hold men accountable for something they cannot possibly do? And that's puzzled people for all of time. Why do you hold people accountable for something they can't do? God can't expect a man to be perfect, can he? So what Job is getting at here, and hear a lot of this today too. In view of all of this, wouldn't it be appropriate for you to overlook our shortcomings? Look at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 14 where it says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. You've set man's limits to a point that he can't pass them. So how dare you judge man? And I hear this. What's Job asking God to do? What did you used to call it in school? Can't you grade on the curve? You know, I'm better than some people I know, so doesn't that give me a little in with you? No, God demands perfection. And it's all part of his plan. He holds us accountable for something we cannot possibly produce so that we will turn to him and his son's sacrifice for us. Because he could do it. Jesus Christ led a perfect life and he died, and when he died, he took on the penalty for all of our sins. For everything that we can't do that God holds us accountable for. That's all we have to do is believe that. What an amazing plan. People don't think of plans like that. People want to have their 2 cents worth in. If we grade on the curve, then that means I had to put something to get me on the top half of the curve so I could pass. That's not how it works. God does not grade on the curve. And man is accountable. Now, Job moves from the brevity of life now to the finality of death. And that's in verses 7 through 12. Verse 7 says, for there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. man expires. And where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. And he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. So this is kind of a sarcastic remark Job makes. You know, the trees have it better than we do. Because at least if you cut down a tree, it could sprout again. I have that trouble in my yard all the time. I cut down these little tree sprouts every year. Next year, there they are again. And of course, EPA has banned everything that could possibly kill them, so I just have to keep cutting them. Trees have a chance. They come back. The vegetable kingdom has more hope of regeneration than we do. That person, once his body goes into the grave, there's no sprouts coming up. It's there until the Lord returns. See, now that's where Job's theology was not complete, because God's plan is revealed over time. So Job compares death to a sleep from which you can't ever wake up. They had no hope of survival in a physical fashion in Job's theology. Now he starts to ruminate or think about the possibility of a resurrection in verse 13 through 17. Verse 13, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity." Now this one, we're going to have another textual deal here that I'm, you know, again, if you're not interested in this kind of stuff, you can turn off your hearing aid, but it's good for you to know. Job understood. Keep this straight. Job understood that he could be transferred from earthly life into a continuing existence. He didn't believe that you ceased to exist when you died. That's not what he's saying here. He was also confident that his relationship with God would eventually be restored. He even says so. "You'll remember me. Then you will call, I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands." So Job says, sometime you're going to remember me. So he didn't believe in annihilation when you die. And some scholars say that, but it doesn't fit the context, because he says right in a later verse, his change will come, not his annihilation. Now, in verse 16, we have another translation problem, and this one isn't quite so simple as the one we had last hour. Last hour, the one was pretty obvious, that the translators had taken a marginal note from the Masoretes and translated that into the text. This one isn't quite so obvious. In verse 16, it says, "For now you number my steps." For now, atah is the Hebrew word that is translated for now. Now that word, it can be an adverb of time, or it can be a conjunction or an explicative. And it depends on how you translate that word, how you translate the rest of the verse. And verse 17 as well. Okay, those are grammatical terms, and not all of you love grammar as much as I do. So what boils down to is this. It could mean but now, or for them. Now look at the difference. For now, you number my steps. Or it could mean, but then you number my steps. For then you number my steps. See, if it's an adverb of time, he's saying then. Or it could mean now. So is he talking about his life now or the resurrection that he's been thinking about here? Then being the resurrection or now being the life he's leading now. And if you read down in verse 16 and 17, all of the things that he says about it have two ways of looking at them. So it becomes kind of a toughie here. It says, for now, you number my steps. You number my steps. What does he mean by that? Well, if he's talking about the future, the resurrection, he could be talking about protection, care. So that makes perfect sense there, doesn't it? But if he's talking about now, it could also mean paying attention to the slightest misstep. You know, you number my steps. You look at everything I do. And then what do you do with it? You seal it up in a bag. That could go either way, too. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. Now, does that mean that God put Job's sins in a bag so he won't look at them anymore? They're in a bag. I'm not even going to look at them. You're not accountable. Or does he store them up in a bag so that he can open them at the final judgment, you know, so he doesn't lose any? You see what I mean? How tricky this is? Wrap up my iniquity. Wrap up. Literally, it means to smear over or plaster. That's what that word means. So it could mean, are you whitewashing my iniquities? And at the final judgment, the whitewash is going to be burned away and you'll be able to see them again? Or does it mean wiping them out? Now that one's really tough, and I'll let you go either way on that. I prefer to look at this as Job is looking at the resurrection. He's looking at the future. He's saying, you know, that then, in verse 16, instead of now, you'll number my steps. You won't observe my sin. My transgression's going to be sealed up in a bag, and you wipe away my iniquity. So he's looking forward to this resurrection. But you could take it the other way, too. Now, you're really keeping a close eye on me now. Either way is fine. I just thought I'd point that out to you, that not all of the text of Scripture is really easy to understand. We have to spend a little time noodling on this if we want to really understand what it means. And I think God did that on purpose. He doesn't want us to sit around all week thinking about who's going to be the next American Idol. He wants us to think about his word. What does it mean? How can I get my arms around this? And the only way you can do that is to study it out in its context. That's so important. I used to have a friend that said, oh, I like to memorize difficult verses so I can think about them, like when I'm waiting in a doctor's office, and I can think about that verse and see if I can come up with what it means. That's not how you figure out what a verse means. You figure out what a verse means by studying it in its context. You diagram the verse. You look at the paragraph. You know, you can't study a verse. The shortest grammatical unit you can study is a paragraph. Anything other than that is you're ignoring context. And even then, it's difficult. So here he is thinking about this resurrection. Now he goes back to the total absence of hope that he has in this life. In this present life, he says, our bodies gradually wear out as the years pass. Do you know I used to be thin? I used to be sickly thin, as Ruth will tell you. Boy, did she get a surprise when she married me. But she hung in there. Our bodies wear out. Doctrine of deterioration. Even to the point of becoming ugly. Oh my gosh, no. I need to get a facelift so I don't become ugly. In verse 18 through 22, he says, but the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. So you change his appearance. You get old and you get, you know, people don't want to look at you anymore. They stick you in an old folks home so they don't have to. Finally, he says, you even lose interest in your family because you're so caught up with your own infirmities that you lose interest. Look at verse 21. His sons achieve honor. He doesn't know it. Doesn't care. Why not? His body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Is that a bleak outlook? Like I said, don't stop Job in the middle. Please, hang in there. We lose interest in all of these things, and in his present position, in Job's present position, was totally uncomfortable. He'd lost everything. He was sick with what he considered a terminal illness. And he views life as a depressing experience. Life is just a depressing experience. Hardly worth it to go on, is it? Now, I hate to end there, but even in the absence of hope for this life, he does have hope in a peaceful, sheltered existence where beyond the grave. That's where God will watch his steps and protect him, and he'll have peace. So Job is learning to take the long view, and that will help him in his daily walk. But I'm not going to fill the pews teaching that. And TV evangelists, they don't teach that kind of stuff. You know, that life is depressing sometimes. Oh no, God wants you to be happy, wealthy, well. That's not necessarily true. That the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, Paul wasn't wealthy. He wasn't well. Job wasn't wealthy. He wasn't well. And one person here told me, I'd never heard a preacher teach Job before. Well, you see why? It's pretty unpopular. But it's very important because we all suffer. And we all want to know why we suffer. And Job tells us there are things behind the scenes that we can't see. And you know what? When you think about it, in light of eternity and the long view, Job had, he was one of the most privileged men that ever lived, because he had the privilege of demonstrating God's truthfulness. God told Satan, my servant Job will remain faithful. And he did. What an incredible privilege. For a few years of suffering, what did Job get? He got his own book and God's word. All eternity, we'll be able to go up to Job and say, wow, that was so cool what you did. And he'll probably say, I sure didn't like it at the time. But that's life. You know, that this book is telling us, yeah, we suffer sometimes, but it always has one reason, and that's to glorify God. We got to keep that in mind. We suffer to glorify God, one way or another. We can't know how, or we're not told how, but we're told that that's the reason. And again, Job never considered suicide. Do I have to suffer? Well, then I'll suffer, because God is sovereign over when I live and die. So Job held on to his doctrine, even though he once in a while got depressed and said things he didn't really mean, just like we all do. He knew that God was sovereign. He never considered taking his own life. God, that life belongs to God, not to him. Next time, we'll get to the second triad. And Job's friends, although he has just kind of told them that what he thinks of their arguments, you know, a pile of ashes, a fortress of clay, they're going to come back. They're not done. They've got to convince, it's their patriotic duty as Christians or as believers to convince Job that he's sinning. And they're going to come back at him with both barrels. We'll see that next time. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and for this book of Job, which, even though it's depressing at times, it's sad, it teaches us a very, very important lesson that when we suffer, Father, it's to glorify you. And what greater privilege could we ask for? In Christ's name, amen.